from Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints, on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels."
We are now 7 weeks into the book of Revelation, and we are really starting to get into the thick of things. Revelation, I think, offers few, if any, images as or more bizarre than the ones that we have here today. And as we get more and more into this strange language, our sense of connection with reality starts to get stretched. This is where we start wondering what these fanciful images have to do with the real world. But before you start thinking in terms of fiction, don't forget that these visions were recorded for seven real churches in the first century with real struggles. Remember the church in Smyrna from Revelation chapter 2, who was being persecuted and facing prison and death. This is for them. Remember Sardis in chapter 3, who was a church with a good reputation, and yet Jesus says their faith is dead. This is for them. These are churches that need help, and John, our author, is not just making up a story to tell them, to entertain them, or to give them a moral. He's passing on the visions that Jesus has shown him in order to strengthen their faith, and in many cases, correct their faith in some ways. This revelation sets in stark contrast for them two choices that they can pursue. God in his love, in his holiness, and his justice on the one hand, and the world in its rebellion, its hard-heartedness, its dark fate on the other. And we'll talk a little bit about what the events these trumpets introduce and what they mean, but more important about these two chapters is this increasingly imminent choice that this vision confronts us with, to cling to God and not to this rebellious world. So chapter 8 starts off wrapping up the seventh seal that we started into 2 weeks ago. As you recall, there are three sets of seven in Revelation. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. If you'd like a chart of that, there's actually one right over here on the free book table I'm trying to get rid of, so please come take it. As you remember, each one of these series, or at least the first two series, go up to the sixth one and build this tension, this anticipation, and then there's a sudden interruption, this interlude, before it finishes off. And that's what we did last week. We did chapter 7 was this interlude after the sixth seal. Today we get to go back and finish off that seventh seal that we started 2 weeks ago. So the suspense has been building. It's been thick ever since we finished that sixth seal. There's this tension as we wait through that interlude. And then finally, Jesus opens that last seal to open the scroll. And what happens? Silence. But silence is not the same thing as nothing. Remember, so far there have been these constant worship going on from these beings in heaven, worshiping God day and night. There are these rumblings coming from the throne of God. There are all these crazy visions that have been happening as the scroll has been opened. And then suddenly, all of that is cut off, and everyone in heaven goes dead silent for half an hour straight. Now, in school, in high school, we used to have like these drills, you know, severe weather drills, or after the Columbine shootings, we'd actually start to have lockdown drills, and everybody had to be absolutely silent. And it's, even knowing everything is fine, you know, it's just a drill, we're okay. Being with that many people in a crowd where everybody is just looking at each other completely silent is ominous. I mean, here's John in heaven, surrounded by millions of angels, and nobody makes a sound. And you can feel the tension. What is about to happen here? There's a couple of things that we see come out of this. For one, when that censer is thrown down to the earth, you have the lightning and thunder and earthquake. And again, whether the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, or the seventh bowl, it's always the same. You get that lightning, thunder, and earthquake. And it's these echoes of the end that is coming. It's anticipating the final judgment that's yet to come. The seventh seal looks forward to the end, but it's not there yet. It also turns us back around and gets us ready for another set of visions, these plagues that God is about to strike the earth with. As you remember, we're just opening the seventh seal. We haven't even opened that scroll yet. And as we open that last seal, we can finally see what's in the scroll that God has planned for the end of history with all of its judgments. And so in many ways, this is an ominous, brooding silence. And yet in the midst of that silence, there's also this gentler image. In silence, this angel comes forward and he offers incense to worship God before his throne on this golden altar. And with that heavenly offering are the prayers of the saints. And they rise up together before God. No matter what the level of destruction God brings on the earth throughout Revelation, always, always it comes back to this reminder that God is listening to his people. He is caring for his people. They belong to him. And that they are his own. We've talked a good deal about prayer this year in the church. And yet, for many of us, prayer is such an incidental thing. You know, like, okay, I wake up in the morning and here are all the things that I need to do, and then there's prayer, which, you know, doesn't really get anything done, so, you know, we kind of squeeze it in if we have time. And yet we see our prayers here at this crucial moment of Earth's history rising like an incense offering in the very throne room of God. You ever read Revelation? I feel this. I think about John having this vision, standing there before the throne of God, seeing all these things, and I think, what wouldn't I give to be there with him? What an incredible privilege that is. And I can't be there, and yet my prayers are there. John sees our prayers there, your prayers, there in the throne room of God, in the midst of all this happening. In this whole vision about the fate of the earth, is there anything that the people of God do that is more important than to pray? Whether God gives us things we ask for or not, our prayers matter. They are an offering of worship, and they come to God on his throne. And in fact, some commentators actually say that these prayers of God's people are what caused God to send these judgments. Just like that censer offers up the prayers and then is thrown down to the earth, they say the plagues come as a result of the prayers of the saints. We're going to see a lot of similarities in this chapter between what God is doing here and the plagues that he sent on Egypt. I mean, that's fairly evident. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, what caused God to send these plagues, he says, was that he heard the cries of his people, that they reached him, and he came down to rescue them by sending these plagues on their oppressors. We saw in Revelation chapter 6 how the martyrs themselves before the throne of God, or before below the altar, are asking God, how long before you judge the world and exact justice for our blood? In these plagues, we see as much of God's love for his people, his vindication for his people, as we do of his wrath on sin. And yet maybe most of all, what we see is God's holiness and his justice. The lightning, the thunder, the earthquake that we see here, which we see throughout Revelation, mean the same thing that they do back in Exodus chapter 19 on Mount Sinai, that God is holy, that he's altogether unique in his purity, in his power, his glory, and he cannot tolerate sin. His very nature just revolts against sin. And in these two chapters today, we see God's holy judgment on human beings and also his judgment on angels even. As Christians, of course, we're defined by God's grace, right? I mean, when we think about who we are, we think of God's love, what he's done for us, what he's given us. As Christians, it's the sacrificial death of Christ, his going to the cross willingly, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that lets us come before the throne of God without judgment, stand in his presence and worship him. And yet for all that we continue to grow in the knowledge of his love, the Bible never hesitates to talk about his wrath and his justice carried out against those who choose to remain in their sins. This is the nature of these trumpets, these plagues that we read about in these two chapters. It's God's judgment on the world, and yet we also find that it's a mitigated judgment, that everything comes in thirds, not in wholes. So it's a third of the earth is burned, a third of the sea turned to blood. God is still being patient. He's not yet bringing the full force of his wrath. Already, he's confronting the world with his supernatural power. And in many ways, we need to recognize, as we read this vision, that it's a vision, that in many ways it's symbolic, and we don't fully understand what it represents. John is not experiencing the future directly as it happens. He's being given an image of what it looks like, and we don't always know what that's going to be when it comes about. But for all the imagery, for all the mystery that we see here, we cannot doubt that these events are actually real. Whatever is represented here, bizarre as it is, it's not fiction. These visions may not be able to give us all the particulars, all the details, but they represent grim realities that God is about to bring to bear on the world, and we don't know when, but we have assurance that he will bring them. In the first four plagues, what God is doing is he's striking his creation. He's more or less unmaking what he has made. Just like the first four bowls of wrath that we'll see in chapter 16, he strikes the earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the sun. So verse 7, as Kristen read for us, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This sounds very much like the plague of hail and lightning that God sent on Egypt, where the plants and many animals were killed. And yet here it's mixed with blood, which is different. It's been variously interpreted. Is this a symbol of something else? And yet, considering the blood and subsequent judgments, I think it's reasonable to take this literally, that blood is actually falling from the sky. And then in the fire from heaven, all the grass, which, fire from heaven is often a way of describing lightning, but all of the grass on earth is consumed by this. I mean, we live in a fairly rural area. Can you imagine every field, every yard, every hill turned black with this fire, and a third of the trees are burned up. And then verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Water turning to blood reminds us of Egypt, where the Nile was turned into blood. And again, we could take it metaphorically, as some people do. They assume that it means the water's been contaminated by volcanic waste. They say, oh, look, it's a burning mountain. That's a volcano. It fell into the sea. It contaminated the sea. Some take it as industrial waste. But the wonder of Egypt, what's really striking about Egypt, was that these events were clearly miraculous. That we don't take the river turning to blood metaphorically. We see this as a literal miracle that God performed. We don't have to make these prophecies less supernatural to believe them. If we believe what God did before, we believe that he can, and based on this imagery, will do again. Whatever the case, the results are clear. A third of marine life is dead. So we've moved from destroying plant life to destroying animal life. Then verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. What the star is, we don't know. It could be some sort of material falling from space. It could be an angel. Angels are sometimes described as stars, as we'll see in chapter 9. The point here is that a third of the drinking water is gone. And we who live around an abundance of drinking water take it for granted. Dave and Jen Bell, some of what they do over in Kenya is they drill wells for people because their current water sources are contaminated and they make them sick and kill them. And a third of the earth is going to have to experience that. Plant life, animal life, now human life is being killed by these plagues. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This now reminds us of when Egypt was plunged in darkness. And it's not that same constant and total darkness. We're still talking about thirds here. But nonetheless, if you have to get used to just living in the dark all the time, I mean, they have, you know, documentable cases of this in places like Alaska where it's dark so much of the year. You feel that darkness. It just hangs over you. God is the giver of light. And what this plague is showing is that those who choose to live without God ultimately find themselves in darkness, not only spiritually, but physically as well. And now something really unnerving happens. We hear these three cries of woe for the inhabitants of the earth because of what's about to happen. And we think, okay, already the destruction on the earth has been devastating. So you know that whatever's coming next is going to be truly horrifying if we're going to stop and lament what's coming next. And as a matter of fact, in a fairly literal sense, what happens next is that all hell is unleashed on the world in these last three trumpets. Look with me at chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. If ever you saw a horror movie where you said, don't open that door, this is that door you don't want them to open. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. If the plagues so far have been supernatural in their execution, they've been more or less natural in their materials, that they strike the natural world. There's nothing natural about this fifth plague. A key is given to this fallen star, which seems to be this angel, which like the dragon and his angels in chapter 12, have been cast down from heaven to earth. And he opens the abyss. 2 Peter says, God has bound angels who sinned in deep darkness in a place called Tartarus, which is a Greek concept of a place of torment far below even Hades. In the abyss, this deep pit of darkness, you find a demonic king named Abaddon. I know the proper English pronunciation, I guess, is Abaddon, but it's a Hebrew word that shows up in the Old Testament. It usually means death or destruction. The Greek translation of that word given here is even more active than that. Apollyon, the one who destroys, the destroyer. And God has kept this angel imprisoned in this abyss. But that abyss has now been opened. And he's king over all these horrid flying locusts. And locusts are normally bad enough. Locusts were one of the ten plagues on Egypt. In 1866, it's actually reported that a swarm of locusts so consumed the plant life of an area that 200,000 people died of famine because of these locusts that came through in the country of Algiers. The prophet Joel talks about a swarm of locusts as the army of God's judgment. Joel chapter 2, he says, before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops. You can see where John's getting some of his language to describe these things he's seeing. And yet these are not real locusts. How do you know they're not real locusts? They don't harm a single plant. Instead, they have faces like human beings, which suggests intelligence. So we might say, okay, well, this is symbolic of a human army then. It's a plausible idea. Hal Lindsey, back in the 70s, which you may know the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he said that these must be Cobra helicopters from the Vietnam War because they had nerve gas in their tails. I want to pause to say that this kind of interpretation, where we use superficial similarities to match symbolic images with real-life things, superficial things like appearance or political boundaries, geography, can quickly lead us down the wrong road. It can quickly lead us into unfair conclusions about particular countries, particular people, or technologies. In the end, I think the human army interpretation for these locusts actually falls down because there's nobody killed by this army. Not a single person dies. I join the commentators who think that these are actually demonic beings set loose on the earth. We don't know the nature of their attacks, whether physical, spiritual, or psychological, but the suffering that they cause people is so acute that they want to die, and yet, strangely, they can't die. There's just no escape from this torment. They suffer like this, wishing they could die for 5 months. Now, we might ask, why does God do this? Why would God send such horrible torment on people? Well, in the first place, this isn't for all people. This is only for those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, of course, we read last week about 144,000 being sealed, and assuming as we are that that includes all of God's people, Christians are not judged by this. The redeemed are not judged by this. This is not just random, cruel torment. As long and miserable as 5 months of torment like this would be, 5 months is short indeed compared with an eternity in hell. And that's the point. As with all of these judgments, this one is limited. The point is not just to destroy humanity, it's to warn them of what awaits them. And it falls only on those who have not yet been redeemed from their sins. In the midst of this wrath, God remains loving. And for a little while, he offers this salvation yet to people that are in rebellion against him. And then verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns, or one of the horns of the golden altar that's before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Anytime you see angels bound, this is not a good sign. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. These look like classic Greek chimera. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. So the sixth trumpet, we have these four angels that have been kept bound by God, again, imprisoned. And they're now released to do this terrible work. And God is not endorsing these beings. Because they're set loose doesn't mean that we should say they're on God's side. Throughout Scripture, as the Sunday school class in the back here was talking about, with Babylon in the book of Habakkuk, Assyria in the book of Isaiah, God unleashes truly evil people to execute his judgment on those who still rebel against him. And whether these horsemen are demonic or a human army, we don't know. Horsemen from the Euphrates River to John's listeners would have suggested the Parthian army. The very impressive cavalry lived right across the Euphrates River, constant threat to the Roman Empire. An earlier generation would have thought of Babylon, who lived right on the Euphrates River. But whoever they are, they're being incited by these four angels who have been bound by God, and they're a horrific army. And yet still God remains in control. Still he puts limits on this judgment because the time for final justice has not yet come. It's still one third, and yet of all the thirds that are destroyed in the trumpets, this is the most horrifying. One of every three people on earth is killed. For all that some people are uncomfortable with the idea of God judging evil, it's even worse when we see God unleash evil to do its worst. Stop restraining evil and let sinful beings have their way against other sinful beings. And the most heartbreaking part of this whole passage is the last two verses. That the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They still did not stop worshiping demons. I mean, are they insane? Why would you keep worshiping demons after the horrors that the demons have been inflicting on them? Don't they know who they're worshiping? And the answer is they probably do not. But how could they remain in rebellion against God when they see what that rebellion leads to, when they see these other beings that are in rebellion against God? If you're a parent, you probably know that it's hard disciplining your children, but it's even harder watching your children remain in this defiant sort of attitude even after they've been disciplined. After all the world goes through under these plagues of God, after 5 months of suffering, after a third of them have been slaughtered, you think surely they're going to give in. They're going to recognize what their sin is getting them into and repent. But their hearts become so hard at this point that they don't respond even when they have the opportunity. Every Sunday morning we come in here a mixed group of people. And some of us are following hard after Christ. Some are kind of trying but kind of stumbling. Some are just playing at it, like Jesus never crosses our mind if it's not Sunday. In fact, we look a lot like the churches that this vision is written to. Revelation 2 and 3, with our various struggles and strengths. Probably all of us come here with sins to repent of. But whereas some make a regular discipline, even daily discipline, of confessing their sins to God, repenting of them, turning away from their sin, and renewing their pursuit after Christ, others are quite content in their sins, with no intention of swerving. Like if there is a day of judgment, it's way off there someplace. Don't need to deal with it right now. There's plenty of time to enjoy the pleasures and comforts of the world before that time comes. You know, maybe we're not murderers, but, you know, we like saying things about people that kind of damage their reputation or hurt them. That's called gossip, slander. Maybe we're not thieves, but, you know, our money is our own and we're not really into giving. And we don't worship idols, but there are a few things, several things maybe, that take priority over God in our lives. We're not sexually immoral. Okay, maybe we are sexually immoral, or we're into pornography. But what's wrong with those things? God is forgiving, right? In this passage, there are two ways to live. One is represented at the beginning by the prayers of the saints. The other by the rebellious world that remains hardened at the end. And as God unmakes his creation, from the grass to the sea to the sun, as he withdraws his gifts of grace from the world, those who remain in rebellion are left with no one for company except those beings who also rebelled against God long ago, and they are not pleasant companions. The illusion that you can be neutral toward God is stripped away, and it's shown that you either belong to God or to those who reject him. And worst of all, by the time this choice becomes clear, the people's hearts have become so hardened to God that they can't change their mind. Friends, the message of this book is not to repent when you start seeing these things happen. The message is to repent now. Because if we don't make that choice to start following Christ now, we probably never will. And I'm not necessarily calling you to the easiest, most pleasant option. The Great Tribulation, talked about in Revelation, is not a cakewalk for Christians either. Many will be persecuted to the point of death. And even now, the life that Jesus calls us to is not the easiest life. We have to give up things that sound fairly pleasant, fairly comfortable. And the world loves them. You know, comfy materialism, sexual freedom, popularity. Of all places in the Bible, Revelation is probably the last to suggest that God wants to give you an easy, wealthy, prosperous life. But what God calls us to is something that has ultimate value to him and to the holy, joyful, eternal life that we can have in him, even when the rest of the world is falling apart. Where is your heart right now? What do you put your hope in? And when I say, what do you put your hope in? I don't mean theoretically, like if you wrote an essay about what you put your hope in, this is what you'd write. I mean, what does your life say about what you're putting your hope in? Day to day, do you build your life on the things that the world can give you? Or do you build your life around loving and honoring God and receiving the things that he promises? Are those the things you stake your life on? At the end of the day, it's clear whose promises stand. And all of us make wrong choices at times. That's expected. The question is, will you repent of them? Because if not now, will you ever? Let's pray. God, thank you for the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's hard. This is not the friendliest chapter. And yet, as you say in Proverbs, the wounds of a friend bring healing. That you actually say these things to us because you love us, because you don't want these things for us. I pray for all of us who are trying to follow you, maybe struggling sometimes in our walk with you. May we be reminded of the ultimate value, the ultimate reward and promise that you have for us, that you watch out for us, that our prayers still rise to you before your throne when everything else seems to be going wrong. And to those that are not following you, to those that are ignoring you, living without you, rebelling against you, God, I pray that your love would get through to them before they just walk away altogether. Lord, for those of us that know people like that, I pray that we'd never stop praying for them, never stop loving them and holding out this offer of life and salvation to them. Draw them to you, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.